Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the last chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I confess to you that I am having trouble letting go of this series in the life of David. I do have attachment issues sometimes, and to my surprise, this has been one of the more enjoyable and rewarding of the series that I have preached. We're at 83 tonight, and as I indicated last week, this will be our last from this series in what has been called The Coming of the King. That's how it's being dubbed on the radio, for example, as it's already been playing. I want to read from verse 1 through the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 24. This is the word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that's in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "The Lord your God accepts you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. Not only upon our ears, O Lord, may this word fall, may it settle into our hearts. Not only to our understanding may it be, but unto our conviction and our zeal. Our Father, we pray that you will fulfill your purposes in giving pastors tonight to the church, and fulfill your purpose in giving your word to the body of Christ. Fulfill your purposes for worship. Oh Lord, do good to us. In these moments we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was glad to find out I am not the only one that thinks this is a strange way to end the life of David. At least on the surface, it seems like such a strange conclusion to his life. Though that has been many people's first impressions, and there's much discussion of that in the relevant literature, many have come to a second consideration. And I hope you will. I hope by the time the evening is over, you will see that it's actually a quite poetic, a very poignant, a very fruitful way to leave David in our mind's eye as we leave the story of David. There is a diversity of things in the passage. I had some doubts whether I could do it all in one sermon, but I'm going to seek to do so. Nonetheless, first we'll look at a fearful picture of God in this final vignette in David's life. Secondly, a final picture of David. We'll see him in a certain pose. And then a future picture of what Messiah must be. First, a fearful picture of God. That's clear even from just the reading, isn't it? This passage is full of many things, and yet many people have a hard time getting past verse 1 of the chapter. Without getting derailed entirely by verse 1, we are going to seek to be edified by it. There's two things that we're unsure about as the passage opens up. The first place, we're not sure why the biographer is willing to say that God incited David to do something that God would punish David for. That is hard to hear. And it's hard to understand. If we're following what he's saying, what he seems to be saying is, Israel had done, look at verse 1, Israel had done something to make God angry. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We're not told what it was, but Israel's done something to make God angry. In response, God, the word is, incites David to do something for which he will punish the whole nation. Yes, that's what it says. Now, before we try to sort this out and try to alleviate some of our concerns, it's good in passages like this, this isn't the only one. Before we go to explaining and sorting out, it's good to set ourselves down and ask ourselves a very important question, and it would be something like this. Do I want to know the living and true God the way He really is? Or do I want the living and true God to conform Himself to what I think He should be? That's a very helpful question, even for those advancing in their years of discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask themselves from time to time. It's really a second commandment question. You know this? Second commandment forbids the making of graven images of God. And the principle behind that is our itch, our tendency to come to certain ideas about the way God should be. And the second commandment is saying, not only first commandment should you worship the one true God, but second commandment, you should think of Him and represent Him in every way, whether you're carving or not, or speaking or not, in the way He really is. In other words, in the way He's revealed Himself. This is a second commandment moment for us. I hope the answer to the question in your mind is, I want to know the true God, the way He really is, not the way I might want Him to be. I want to know from His Word the way He really is. Assuming we're all together on that, let me just point out that the biographer here doesn't show any sense that he's saying something unusual. It's said in passing. And so it's possible that our instincts are the culprit here and not the things that are being said in verse 1, isn't it? But there are some legitimate concerns. How do we reconcile 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, with James 1, verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. That's a legitimate question. How can that be reconciled with 2 Samuel 24, verse 1? Well, I want to say to you that 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 is speaking in shorthand about the events that it opens up. There's more to what takes place than what is said in verse 1. It's an accurate summary, but there is more going on. And we're helped in this by the fact that we have another account of this very incident, and it's found in the book of 1 Chronicles. Why don't you turn over there with me, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You remember the chronicler is writing at a later period from the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's writing primarily for the benefit of Israel after they've returned from the exile. So he's looking back from a greater distance. And there are things in the chronicler's account that add to and fill out the account in 2 Samuel. Now look at verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Now we learned something in 1 Chronicles we wouldn't have learned from 2 Samuel. We learned that Satan is a key player in this. We learned that Satan is the one who does the tempting to the sin in David's life. And if any of you are thinking just now of the situation where Job attracts the attention of Satan, and Satan goes to God for permission to bring a temptation along with affliction in Job's life, and God says yes, and this is exactly what you may do, and Satan goes and does it. You have a scenario that between the two accounts, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, is being replayed in the life of David. God is in complete control. And because of that fact, the writer of 2 Samuel can speak in shorthand, God is the one who brought all this about. But in 2 Chronicles, we learn that God brought all this about by His sovereignty, not only over David, but over Satan. And Satan's the one who does the tempting. God cannot tempt anyone. Now, that shouldn't clear up for you all of what is heavy and hard about this passage. I don't think it should. You know what remains? What remains, even by putting these two passages together and recognizing that Satan is actually the agent of the tempting of David, what remains is that God is seeking to bring upon Israel certain consequences for Israel's sins. And he's willing and able, while still being a God who's of purer eyes than to behold evil, to use David's sin and to ensure that David does in fact sin in order that he can bring about this punishment on the nation of Israel. That's a little scary, isn't it? And that's the God of the Bible. He's a God so great and so omnipotent that he can even use that which is utterly opposed to his being and which is antithetical to him. He can use evil for good ends. That's your God. And I just point out again, the biographer and the Hebrews in general, this occurs more than once in the Old Testament, the Hebrews in general were not too concerned to say in a shorthand way, God did everything because he's on his throne. There's a second thing that comes to us as some concern at the very outset, and we're not sure why David's sin was so sinful. Why was numbering the people, why was taking this census something that was so sinful in the eyes of God? One commentator said, David's counting of the fighting men of Israel stands as one of the most mysterious of the sins recorded in the Scriptures. Well, thank you. We already had some sense of that. There's some mystery involved in this. It's even more accentuated when we realize that there's portions of God's Word where God actually commands the numbering of his people. It's in the book of Numbers. That's where the book gets its name. The census, what's the plural of census? Whatever the censuses that take place in the book of Numbers are divinely authorized. And so this is a head scratcher. There's still some mystery. One thing there's no mystery about is that everybody in the story, every participant in the story, recognizes that it's wrong. That's saying something. Joab, for starters, Joab's not one afflicted with an unduly sensitive conscience. You know this about Joab thus far. And Joab says, why do you want to do this? May the Lord give you overnight, in your still remaining days, give you many men. But why do you want to count them? Joab, of all people, thinks you shouldn't do this. He says it. So do his commanders. We're told David himself is eventually convicted by this sin. And God, of course, is angered as well. I was fascinated to see someone draw a connection between the sinfulness of what David does here and something we saw in the passage just previous. And I think it's very possible that we're onto something when we see a connection. Last time we looked at the heroes list of these mighty men in David's army, and the theme there was God honored the fidelity and bravery of God's few, or David's few mighty men. Now, they were brave indeed. Their exploits were magnificent, reflected well on them, but they still didn't explain the great success they had in the battle. That was God using a few faithful men to bring David, his servant, to the throne and to defeat his enemies. So the whole message of the passage just prior was that God uses even a few to accomplish mighty things. But now, David is succumbing to the temptation to measure his resources, to take comfort in those resources in a way that ought to be very familiar to you and me. When David was in a hopeless situation, why, he did cry out to God, and he sought and received miraculous deliverance from God. But when his ship came in, We see David begin to count on doing things in more conventional ways, more self-reliant ways. This is the best I think we have to try to understand what was so sinful about David's numbering of the people. Matthew Henry says, it was a proud conceit of his own greatness in having the command of so numerous a people, as if their increase, which was to be ascribed purely to the blessing of God, had been owing to any conduct of his own. By publishing among the nations the number of his people, he thought to appear the more formidable and doubted not that if he should have any war, he should overpower his enemies with the multitude of his forces, trusting in God only. God judges not of sin as we do. What appears to us harmless, or at least but a small offense, may be a great sin in the eye of God, who sees men's principles and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Maybe I can put it in terms that we've been considering in the morning. Satan saw an opportunity with David there that was different from the opportunities he might have seen in David's distress. David would have been tempted in his distress to wonder, is God still committed to me? Is he still love me? Is he still merciful and compassionate? That would have been the day of evil that Satan saw David in his distress. But now the day of evil doesn't look like a day of evil. The day of opportunity for the devil doesn't look like that on the surface, because David is in a time of great prosperity, great resourcefulness. And indeed, that is poignant for many of us. Been in a hospital room, as I've mentioned earlier, and I've seen the tremendous distress that those who we love are put through by the plight of their son. Satan has certain temptations for folks like Luke and Evelyn Fawcett. But brothers and sisters, you need to recognize he has other temptations for you. The temptation for you is a variation on foxhole religion. It's to make you self-reliant when things seem to be going just your way, when he's blessed you with health and strength and resources, to count your blessings in that more perverse way. And so we're left in this first heading with a fearful picture of God. It's as if God is saying, look, this is not a story about you, David, ultimately. This whole thing is intended to bring glory to me. And if you try to grab some of it, I will break you. God is making this clear. We're supposed to have a fearful picture of God in our minds at the end of the life of David. But look at a second thing, a final picture of David himself. To be sure, we have a final picture that includes David's weaknesses, his flaws. But I want to show you that that's not all that's here. And actually, what we're left with is a very fair and very poignant picture of this man we've come to know very well. We see him, the last picture, with his sins, and we also see him with his faithfulness in the midst of them. Two ways. First of all, we see in David genuine repentance. This is like David. Verse 10, we're told, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Old translation, smote him. Some of you have troubled him, condemned him. And this comes not by a prophet showing up in front of him. This comes to him himself after he's done the deed. This is the real deal. David is genuinely contrite. Now, it probably didn't hurt that everybody had told him this was a mistake, and then when he did it, it became obvious. This was wrong. And David repents. The thing that this reminds us of David, it's reflected in his life, it's reflected in his songs. There are times when he's a great sinner, but he's also a great repenter. is this true of you? Do you get away with your sin? By that I mean not outwardly. Do you get punished? Do you get away with it in terms of your own conscience? Or does your conscience strike you when you sin? This is what we remember about David. David recognized his sin, and his repentance was real. Remember, we said recently, repentance is the first part of righteousness. So we're left with a picture of David, of a flawed man who's still a penitent man. And we also have a picture of David trusting in God's mercy. David has repented, but God's still going to punish him. We've seen this before. There are broader purposes that God has in the chastening of his children than just bringing them to repentance. Otherwise, he wouldn't have chastened David in this context or in the context of Bathsheba. He had already repented and the punishment still came. God has broader purposes. He is going to humble David and he's going to teach David through this. And God does something unusual. He comes to David through his servant Gad and says, "You pick your poison, David." 3 years of famine. It's the longest, most drawn-out form of punishment. 3 months of defeat in battle, or 3 days of plague. I'm sure if any of you have read this account before, you've put yourself in David's position. What would I choose? Seems like it went from duration, the greatest, to the least, and from, therefore, the severity stretched out over 3 years, or more intense in just 3 days. David's choice is a wretched one. But there is something beautiful that shines in it. And it's the way David entrusts himself to God. He says in verse 14, "And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.'" Don't parse this too greatly to the point that you think David is denying the sovereignty of God. Whether he's in the hands of his enemies or in the hands of a plague, he knows that he is in God's hands in an ultimate sense. But what he is expressing here is, I want there to be nothing between me and the God who is chastening me. I want him to do it himself to me. He's going to punish me. I want to be directly under his hand. I don't want him to use the Philistines or anyone else. I want him to do it himself. Why? Because I know him. I know that he's merciful. I know that if I'm in his hands and I cry out to him, it will have its effect. It's beautiful what David says in the midst of this wretched choice that he's given. He wants to be close to God even when God is beating him. We sometimes say it to our children, David is taking his spanking sweetly. He's entrusting himself to the one who's chastening him. The Puritans would say he's kissing the hand that strikes him. This is what you're to remember about David. He's a flawed man, you should know that. But he's a flawed man who genuinely repents and who goes to God even in his chastening for mercy. He's confident of the mercy of God. So you're left with this very real picture of this hero. And there is no greater hero in the Scriptures than David. This hero of the faith, and he's the only kind of hero the church has. Deeply flawed, but faithful by the grace of God. I've got a couple of biographies on my bedside stand that I keep wanting to get to, and I'm going to get to them. One of them is a biography of Abraham Kuyper. I want to read this new biography of Abraham Kuyper, the great reformer in the Netherlands. The other one's about John Stott, who died recently, and Mr. Evangelical, some would say. I want to read both of these biographies, and I'm counting on something when I read them. from what I know of the authors, I'm counting on these biographies giving me a real picture of these great Christian men. You know what that means? They won't airbrush their faults. The flaws. Usually big men have some big flaws. Now, old school ways of doing biographies of saints was to airbrush all the... So all you've got is you've got this sinless person in your biography. That's not what... I know that doesn't exist. You know why I don't want that? Same reason that this is the final picture of David. That's crushing. That's defeating. I mean, God only uses sinless people in his kingdom? No. He uses basket cases. Maybe that's a little bit of an overstatement about David. But he had his basket case moments, shall we say. And he uses such men. This is one of the main things I would dare to say that you should take away from this series on the life of David. He uses deeply flawed people who are nonetheless, by his grace, faithful. So that's the second thing, a final picture of David. Quickly, a third thing. And I call that a future picture of what the Messiah must be. Another thing I want you to take from this series, it's been an ongoing emphasis of mine as I've preached, is how much getting to know David informs us and makes more delightful to us the Son of David, the Messiah, the final and full Messiah that God intended all along. David's life is intended to point to that. I've called again and again David the template for what Messiah must be. That's what David is. Now, that explains, I want to suggest, this seemingly anticlimactic view of David. It doesn't end on a high note about David, but if it was ultimately a story about David, that would be confusing, but it's not ultimately a story about David. The Holy Spirit gives us this by his servants. It's ultimately a story about Jesus. It's a story about what David is about as a man, as the anointed, or Messiah, as the Hebrew puts it. What if this is a story about the one whose life is introduced to us by David? If that's the case, I want you to consider in the concluding portions of 2 Samuel 24 why we might have just these sorts of things recorded for us. How? Here's the question. How does David's life point us to the kind of king we ultimately need? How does his life point us to the Messiah? What Messiah must be? Two ways. The first is this. Final glimpse of David, we see his deeds being imputed to the people of God. It's very striking that way, isn't it? We've seen this principle before, the principle of covenant headship. We've seen it before, but not so dramatically as this. What's the sinful deed that this chapter is all about? It's David's decision against all his counselors to number the people in proud self-reliance. But who's suffering for the consequences of this sinful deed? It's the people of Israel. They're the ones who are dying by the tens of thousands. Why is this? What's the principle at work here? Well, it's because David is the anointed one. He's the king. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. And that means that his guilt is reckoned to the people as their guilt. When he sins, the people suffer. Now, David himself objects to this. He says, no, don't do this, God. You saw that in verse 17. He says, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. But it's to no avail. There's something locked in. David is the representative of the people. God will deal with the people according to David's deeds. This is so clear. Do you know why that's of such significance to you and me? Well, because it comes to the very issue of the New Covenant's gospel, put it to you this way. If the sins of the Messiah can be imputed to the people that he represents, what about the righteousness of Messiah? Could it work that way as well? If his sins can be imputed to the people, what if the Messiah, who finally comes and fulfills this picture, is himself actually sinless? And he only does what is righteous and faithful and pleasing to the Lord. Could the principle work the other way? And you know the answer. God indeed does deal with us in terms of the righteousness of Christ. Christ's sinless life becomes ours. We benefit from his righteousness that's imputed to us. And it's consistent with this principle, even back in 2 Samuel, about what Messiah must be. Lord Jesus is your Lord and King if you believe upon him. You know what that does? Putting your faith in Jesus Christ puts you into the kind of relationship, the kind of relationship that Israelites individually had with their king. His deeds were reckoned to them. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as King, as the Messiah, and what he did becomes yours by this same principle, but in reverse. That's how David's life points us to the kind of king we ultimately need. But here's the second thing. Not only was David a king, his deeds were imputed to his people. David was a king who made atonement for his people. That's the very last picture you have of David. Is it actually so very strange that the scripture would leave us with this image of David offering sacrifices to turn away the wrath of God against his people? Is that actually so very strange? Now, the picture's not perfect, of course. David's sins are also involved. And for that matter, the nation of Israel has, in some way we do not know, angered the Lord. But David acts out what a Messiah must be. He does it when he says, let the punishment be on me and my house. He offers self-sacrifice to the Lord. It's especially true when the prophet Gad comes to David on behalf of God and says to David, there's something you must do if my anger is going to be turned away from this people. David, you need to go and offer sacrifices on a certain high place in Jerusalem, a certain threshing floor, still owned by an original resident of the area, a Jebusite, no less. David goes to this man, and there's a lot of verbiage about whether he'll get it for free or pay for it. Don't let that distract you. What is ultimately to be vivid in your minds is that God has stayed the hand of the death angel, the same angel presumably that went through the people of Egypt and brought death to them, this same angel, the messenger of death that has been killing the tens of thousands of Israelites, he's come to the city of David, Jerusalem, he's come there, and his errand has been halted long enough for David to follow the instructions of the Lord to offer this sacrifice. And so the story of David by the writer of these two books ends with verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, apparently that's something else that messiahs do. They make atonement for the people that God is angry at. That is what Jesus has done. And you might be interested to know that Jesus fulfills not just David as a picture, the one offering the sacrifice. You'll remember that Jesus himself fulfills the image that the sacrifice itself was. Jesus offers himself to appease the wrath of God. And he even fulfills the place where the sacrifice is offered. It's Araunah's threshing floor where David offers sacrifices. That's all you'd know if 2 Samuel was all that you had. But again, the chronicler wants us to know a little bit more. In his rendering of this account, he adds, after all this is done, after the prayers are offered and the sacrifice is completed, and God's wrath is turned away from his people in the city of Jerusalem, we read chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. That becomes the site of the temple that Solomon would build, the place where God's wrath would be appeased as Israel continued to live before him, and the place that Jesus himself said he was the fulfillment of, that he was the temple of God. So do you have a last image of David in your minds as we leave him? The image you should have of David, the pose, is first an angel of God coming in anger against his people. The residents of the city about to fall under that wrath. And David, king, the anointed, interposing and making atonement for the sins of the people. Brothers and sisters, that's what Messiah must be. That's what David shows us. That's what Jesus becomes. Indeed. Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, how wonderfully you have woven into the truth of your word these assurances that all along you've had our Savior in mind, his work of living a righteous life, and his work of dying a death of a sinner on our behalf. We give you praise that you have used not just words, but lives like the life of David, to show us these things, to show your people long ago, and show us in retrospect. We're thankful tonight that you have given us such a taste of this great man in the history of the covenant. Indeed, he was great, a man like no other, a man after God's own heart. We are thankful that you've also made very clear that you chose him, you befriended him, and you showed your grace to him because you're a gracious God. And that alone, we expect, we hope for the same from you for us. And so we pray, fill our souls with the lessons of your word, the lessons of this life put before us, and point us to our Savior by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.